All right, if you'll open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back that we would love for you to get. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep that. And we just ask that you commit to read it. So as we turn once again to the Gospel of John in chapter 13, I'd like to just begin with a quick review of some of the recent things that we've seen there within the gospel, and then help us to look forward at the things to come in order to set the context of the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. In chapter 11, if you'll remember, we saw the raising of Lazarus. This was the last great miracle in Jesus' public ministry, and by doing that, what Jesus did was he actually confirmed his words that he spoke, that he is the resurrection and the life. So we see both the proclamation of the word, and we see Jesus by his actions demonstrating that power there within the raising of Lazarus. And then in chapter 12, just 6 days before the Passover, we saw that Mary came and she anointed Jesus. And then the very next day, what we saw was Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, making his triumphal entry there, and him being hailed as the King of Israel as he came in his glory, as it were. In chapter 13, as we've looked there, we saw the beginning of the Passover. We saw Jesus wash the disciples' feet in this demonstration of sacrificial love and humility that in a small scale points forward to the demonstration of love and humility that we'll see shortly in the cross. We saw the beginning of the Passover meal, and we saw the betrayer Judas be identified and go out. And we saw Jesus say, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Judas will appear once again in John's gospel in chapter 18, verse 3, later this same night. Where there John writes, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So this is where Judas leads those men to the garden where Jesus leaves and goes to after the upper room. And this will imminently lead to his arrest and his crucifixion. And so what we see there is Judas leaving the upper room, and then Jesus returning to the scene, or Judas returning to the scene at the Garden of Gethsemane. That really frames for us the remainder of chapters 13 up until the end of chapter 17, which has been called Jesus' upper room discourse or his farewell. And so here within our time on Sunday morning, those texts are going to take us months to get through. But what we have to keep in mind is this all is occurring the same night. And so we have this really small time scale in real time that it's going to take us a much longer time frame to get through. So that's why I want to just remind us of the context of what we're talking about here, that this is just a relatively small amount of time, even a few hours or less. And what we have here is, in this upper room discourse, this is Jesus' final opportunity to speak to his disciples before he leaves them in an earthly sense. And so he's speaking with these 11 remaining faithful disciples just in the hours prior to his arrest and coming crucifixion. And basically what he's going to be doing here is both preparing them for his death, and he's going to be preparing them for their life to come after that. He's going to be preparing them for the persecution that they're going to face, basically preparing them for their life without his physical presence there with them. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how in our society, in our context, we so often think and value what we hear is a man or woman's last words. Like it's always seemed so significant, you know, the last words that someone would speak before they leave this world and enter eternity. And as I thought about that, you know, just how much attention we would pay, you know, to a normal man or a woman in that case. Well, how much more attentive should we be to these last words of Christ, to his faithful 11 disciples in these final hours before he leaves the earth physically? So I want us to come to our text this morning and in the weeks to come with that sort of attentiveness of mind, that these are extremely important truths that we're going to hear Christ proclaim, that this is what he needed his 11 disciples to hear and what we need to hear for our lives today. So let's look at chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. So hear the inerrant, inspired and infallible word of the Lord. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's two main points that I want us to pull out of this text here this morning. And the first one is what we're going to see in verses 31 and 32. And this is how God is glorified in the cross of Christ. And the second of those points we'll see in verses 33 through 35. And that's how God is glorified in the lives of the disciples of Christ. And so that's kind of paints us to picture the roadmap of where we're going in our time this morning. And so now as we hit on that first point, how God is glorified in the cross of Christ. In verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And so again, this is Jesus coming. This is immediately after Judas had gone out. When it says when he had gone out, it's speaking of Judas there. So Judas goes out, and then Christ comes and has this opportunity to speak to the 11 disciples. We know Judas is going to make those final plans to bring the officials and the officers there to arrest Christ later that evening. And you notice here how Christ addresses himself. It may be one of those things that we read so often that we may miss the significance of it. He begins, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." So the Son of Man is actually the most frequent title that Christ uses to and ascribes to himself within the Gospels. And in fact, in John's Gospel, he uses that of himself 12 times. And this is the last one of those times that he uses that the name Son of Man to describe himself. And so I thought it would be very significant for us this morning to really pin down, okay, what does Jesus mean when he uses that title of himself? Do we all understand that? We know that from Scripture that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. We know that to be true. And so often I think what we hear when we hear Son of Man, we actually think that that's somehow pointing to Jesus' humanity. And there may be some truth to that, some slight truth to that. But the reality is that this is something that actually points more to Christ's deity, points more to his heavenly origin. And what I want to do to demonstrate that for us is just look at a part of that text that Brother Lester read for us this morning in Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel 7, beginning in verse 11. "And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." And here we have to remember in context, this is Daniel is having a vision of these four earthly kingdoms that will fall and this heavenly eternal kingdom that will follow after them. He says, "And I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So what I want to do is just spend a few minutes walking through what we see here in this text regarding the Son of Man. If you look in verse 11 and 12, what we see is God sitting in judgment over all the rulers of the earth. And what does he do? He takes their dominion away from them, even though their lives will be prolonged for a period of time. And in verse 13, we have this one like the Son of Man that appears before the Father, that appears before the Ancient of Days. And in verse 14, we have these three key points regarding this one like a Son of Man. What do we see there? It says he is given a dominion. He's given this dominion of the rulers of the earth. This rule that's been taken away from them is now given to the Son of Man. And he's also given a kingdom consisting of all peoples, nations, and languages. So we have this dominion, this kingdom giving that are universal in their scope. Next, we see that this dominion and kingdom that he's given, it's not a temporary dominion. It's not a temporary authority. It's not a temporary kingdom, but this is one that's everlasting. This is a kingdom, a dominion that will not pass away. And then thirdly, we see that this kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. The writers of the New Testament speak of it in this way, that the gates of hell won't even prevail against it, and it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is the kingdom that's been given to this one like the Son of Man. And so when we hear Jesus ascribe that name to himself, these are some of the things that are built into that. This is some of the baggage, if you will, that comes inherent in him using that title of himself. And as I thought about that once again, I remembered the words of a well-known modern-day supposedly evangelical pastor that says we're supposed to unhitch our faith from that of the Old Testament. And once again, I just thought about, you know, we can't even understand what Jesus is saying here about himself if we don't understand the teaching of the Old Testament. So Jesus says here, these ascribing to himself that he's the Son of Man. If you think about everything that's built into that, this is not something that a mere man, a mere created being could ascribe to himself. This is something that could only be ascribed to deity. And there you see this interesting foreshadow of the Trinity, this Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days. So as we saw in the beginning of John's Gospel, how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So there's this separation yet distinctiveness there within the triune God. And notice what Jesus says. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. So we see within these two short verses, the word glorify or glorified is actually used five times. So what does it mean to be glorified or to glorify someone? Well, it could mean a number of things, but built into that are things like honor and praise, or to magnify, to reveal, or to put on display. And so what we see here Jesus is saying within this text is that both the Father and the Son are honored. They're praised, they're magnified, they're revealed, they're put on display of what now is about to happen. And specifically, as we'll see, Jesus is referring to the cross that's coming. And you notice here that Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And you might think, well, he hasn't gone to the cross yet, so how is it that now this glorification has happened? And in case you missed that, what you'll see at the end of those two verses is, he then says this is going to happen at once, or as the NASB renders that word, immediately. So this is something that's happening now. This is something that's happening at once. It's happening immediately. And so what we see here is that even though these events have been ordained since eternity past, what's happened is we just saw within our context, the betrayer has gone out. The chain of events that is imminently going to lead to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, those events are now underway. I mean, these things are about to happen, and they're so near and so certain that Jesus can actually speak of their accomplishment in this way, speak of it in a past tense. So he's saying, hey, these things now, these things immediately, in this is the Father, and this is the Son glorified. So that brings us to ask the question in our first point. So how is it that God is glorified in the cross of Christ? How is it that he is brought honor and praise and glory in the crucifixion of the Son of Man? And we can think about it this way. Think about what is the crucifixion? I think we can often, you know, we use the word crucifixion or use the word cross, and we can forget everything that's built into that as well. So what we're asking is, how is it that Jesus is going to come and be scourged? He's going to be nailed to a tree between two thieves. He's going to hang there for 6 hours. He's going to die the most excruciating death that the Roman mind could conceive of. And how is it that God, the Father, and the Son are going to be glorified in that? That's what Jesus is saying here, that this is the pinnacle of the glory of God in the universe. And as you think about it in that way, you can see why the writers of the New Testament say that the gospel is foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You can see that just if we think about that from the external circumstances, how does that make any sense? How does the fact that this man going to a tree, being crucified and dying, how is that great news? In fact, how is that the most glorious thing in all the universe? But once again, that's why theology matters. That's why doctrine is important. That's how we have to understand the reasons, the truth of how it is that God, how it is that Christ is glorified in the cross. So first, I want to say that in the cross, God's holiness and his perfect justice are revealed. We know the consistent testimony of all of Scripture is that God is holy. He's perfectly pure. There's no sin in him, and he can't even stand to be in the presence of sin. And what does Scripture tell us about us? Well, it tells us that we are fallen. We are anything but holy. Unfortunately, many within the church, I don't think, grasp that today. I saw this week Ligonier and Lifeway came out with a study that had been done, a poll of both Americans in general and evangelicals specifically. And there within that, the question was asked to evangelicals, okay, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Well, about half of the evangelicals disagreed with that statement. And so that tells you the reality of the understanding of sin within the church in America. You know, we're basically good. We may sin a little bit, but okay, we're okay. Well, that is contrary to the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that we are fallen, we are wicked. In fact, Jesus, we saw call the Jews earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 8, says, you're children of the devil. Paul, to the letter at the church at Ephesus, he ascribes that to all humanity. We were the ones following after the prince of the power of the air. That's what Scripture says about us. In fact, it says that our sins have separated us from God. And not just that, but we've broken his laws. And that breaking of God's law demands justice. It demands a punishment on behalf of us, the lawbreakers. So what we see there is we have a holy God and we have us as sinners in need of a Savior. We need someone to pay that penalty of God's law and reconcile us back to God. And that brings us to our second point of how God is glorified in the cross of Christ, and that God's faithfulness is displayed in keeping his promises. So in fact, we know from the very beginning chapters of Scripture, from the very beginning of chapters of Genesis, that the Savior that we desperately need has been promised to us. Ever since sin entered the world, there was the promise of this coming head crusher, this seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We see this unfolding of what that reality will look like as we go through and look at how God has revealed himself in redemptive history. We come to texts like we saw in Daniel chapter 7, where we get greater clarity of what that Messiah, what that Redeemer will look like. And then that brings us to our third point, that to the reality that Christ has fulfilled every promise in Scripture, not just a few promises. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So what we see there is that all the promises of Scripture find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So that's why we say so often that the Christ and the cross is the pinnacle of all Scripture. All redemptive history, all of God's Word points to him in that way. So we see that the cross displays God's glory in demonstrating that he is indeed a covenant-keeping, a promise-keeping God. And in fact, he'll even keep his promises at such an immeasurable cost to himself as sending his son to the cross to take that punishment that we justly and rightly deserve. So that brings us to the third way that God is glorified in the cross of Christ, and that his love is manifested there. We've seen that he's a promise-keeping, a covenant-keeping God, and that promise-keeping is motivated by his love for his people. In fact, Scripture tells us that God so loved us that he would send his son as a propitiation for us, for our sin. That means a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. God's wrath was headed toward us like an unbelievable torrent. I mean, like you think of the hurricane that just came through the Gulf. That's nothing compared to this wrath of God that's rightly headed toward each one of us. And Jesus comes and stands in our stead because of his love for us and takes that punishment that we justly and rightly deserve. So I'll tell you today, if you sit here today as an unbeliever, there's no more clear and vivid display of God's love than the cross. There's no more clear display of God's character than the cross of Christ. Maybe as you sit here and hear these things, maybe for the first time you're starting to grasp this holiness of God. Maybe you're starting to grasp your sinfulness and how it is that you are indeed separated from him rightly and justly if left to yourself. Maybe you're seeing the glory of God sending his son as a savior, as this promised Messiah that would come and take that wrath upon himself. So as we heard in the 9:30 hour when Pastor Jesse spoke on evangelism, well, okay, that's the reality of the gospel. Now, what is our response to be? Well, our response is to repent. Our response is to turn from our sin, put our faith in this finished work of Christ that he accomplished for us upon the cross. That's what God commands us is to turn, to flee our sin, to turn toward Christ, to run to him, to find the peace and rest and joy that can be found only in him alone. So for us as believers, that should be a great encouragement for us today as we're reminded of who we were, reminded of how much God loved us, that he would send his son to die for us. We're reminded of the reality of what was accomplished there for us upon the cross. So there, I hope you see more clearly that first point of how God is glorified in the cross of Christ. And that leads us right into our second point of, okay, now how is God glorified in the disciples of Christ, which include every one of us that's in him in this room today. So verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I love how Jesus starts this verse here. I think about these 11 men that had been with him over these 3 years of ministry. I think by and large, these were rugged, manly guys, you know, fishermen, tax collectors. These are men that had already seen persecution and already seen very difficult things. And how does he address them? He says, little children. I mean, there's this love and affection that Jesus addresses them with. It's such an encouraging example of what true manhood looks like, to be able to speak and love another man in this kind of tender way, even while being the most manly man that's ever been in the universe. And what this is it's a term of affection, like a father would have with his children, or like a teacher would have with his disciples. It's one that actually Paul and John use in their epistles to the church. And so what we see here is this love that Jesus has for them, even demonstrated in how he addresses them, little children. And then he goes on to tell them things that he's been preparing them for some time, as he references there how he spoke this to the Jews over about a year and a half ago, if we try to lay out the chronology here in John's gospel, in chapter 7, Jesus told the Jews, said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. When Jesus spoke these things to the Jews, it was as a sign of judgment. These were people, they didn't believe in him. They weren't trusting in him. They were trusting in their own righteousness. They were still in their sins. And Jesus tells them all these things. So Jesus speaks those things to them as a sign of judgment. Hey, you're trusting in your own righteousness. You're not trusting in me. And so you can't come to where I'm going. I'm going with to the Father. I'm going to heaven in glory. And no, you're not coming to join. But he speaks these words in a different sense to his disciples. If you look in verse 36, which we'll get to next week, what you'll see there is, it says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. So he makes it clear there that, okay, for these 11 disciples, they're not following him now, but they will be following him one day. They will be coming to where he's going. And so as we hear that, I think that that brings us to two questions that I think the disciples would have had, and I think that we should have as well. The first one is, okay, we've already seen that the cross was the pinnacle of God's glory in all the universe, in all time. And so if that's true, well, why couldn't the disciples just go and be with him now? Why aren't we with him now? Why aren't we in glory now? Like, what are we still doing here in this world with all the trials and tribulations and suffering, illness, death? Why are we here? I think that's the question that asks when we see rightly the glory of God on display in the cross. And that leads us to a second question. Well, since there's going to be a delay, how then are we to live? How are we to live in this world? That's the question that the disciples would have asked themselves. And I think that's the question that we have to ask. Okay, Jesus is in glory. We're here. Why are we here? And how are we to live while we are here? Well, that's the questions I think that verses 34 and 35 answer for us. There Jesus says, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, I want to start by asking, what's new about this new commandment? Well, if we go back to Leviticus, so this is in the Torah, this is God speaking through Moses to the people of Israel, we see the command that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. And then in Matthew's gospel, and this is around the same time that Jesus is speaking here. If you went to Matthew's gospel, what you'd see is that this is Jesus having a discussion with the Pharisees. And this is one of the Pharisees coming to him with this question. And this occurs after his triumphal entry. So this is also in the last week or so of Jesus' life here on earth. And so these things occurred at around the same time. So one is not, okay, Jesus speaking a few years ago, and then, okay, here's something new now. No, these are things spoken, almost within days of each other here. So here the Pharisee says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It says, this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. It says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what we see there is that when Jesus says all the law and the prophets, what that is that's a summary of all the Old Testament. He's saying, okay, all the Old Testament depend upon these two things. And in fact, the word there that's translated depend, it could mean to hang. And so what we have basically here is we have these two pegs that are up here. This love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And all the rest of the commands, all the rest of the law are hanging from those two pegs, basically is what Jesus is saying here. And so that leads us to the question, okay, that's the summary of all the Old Testament can be summed up in these two things. So what's new? What's distinctive about this new commandment that Jesus gives? Well, I want to submit to you that what it is Jesus has given us a new higher standard, and he's also given us a new power for obedience to the command that he's given us. And so if you look, the new standard that he's given is he's raised the bar from you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what does he say? He says, you shall love one another as I have loved you. So we're called to love one another as Christ has loved us. Let that, as we've just looked at the cross, we've just looked at what that love entailed for us. Just let that sink in for a minute. That is the kind of love that we're called to demonstrate for each other here within this room and within the greater body of Christ. That's the kind of sacrificial love that we're called to have for each other. That's an amazing concept as you start to meditate upon that, which we'll do a little bit further here in a minute. So what I wanted to see is that I would say that this new command, it doesn't come and replace the old, but basically the old has been transformed into the new here in this case. I was thinking of it in these terms, like it's a seed that blooms into a flower. And so in the seed, you always had there what was going to be the flower. In the flower, you still have what was originally in the seed. So here we have this old command of loving neighbor as yourself just transformed and ramped up, as it were, to no, not as yourself. You're to love each other as Christ has loved you. So now all of a sudden this new command has been given this new greater higher standard as we look to the cross. So what I wanted us to do is to just meditate upon a few ways that we see in Scripture that Christ has loved us and try to start thinking through this application. I think that this is something that as you go home this week, you can begin to even look further into Scripture and think about, okay, how is it? What does Scripture say of how Christ has loved me? How am I loved by God in Christ? What did he accomplish for me? As we think about those things and then seek to apply them here within our context, I think it will bring great insight and conviction for all of us. The ways I want to look at this morning, first is that Christ loved us despite our sins. Let's ask this question. Here within this local body and within the greater body of Christ, are the brothers and sisters going to sin against you? Yeah. Probably weekly, if not daily, there's going to be some other Christian that sins against you. And that's where it becomes so critical to think about, okay, while you were still sinners, how did Jesus love you? Well, Scripture tells us that while you were still a sinner, Christ came and died for you. That's the kind of love that Christ has toward you. Now, what I'm not saying in that is that if we have open and habitual sin here within the body, well, we just don't address it, right? Well, no, that's contrary to Scripture. The most loving thing that you can do for someone that's in open and habitual sin is actually come and confront them in that sin and walk through the path that we see in Matthew 18. But no, what I'm talking about here is that remembering that, let's lay that aside for a different case. But here we have just the daily things of life. Man, someone said something in a way that may just rub you a little bit. Maybe someone just has some habits in the way that they do things that you just don't even like even. So we're not even talking about a sin. And that impacts how you begin to treat people, how you begin to want to fellowship with them. And so for us, continually looking back to Christ and how he has loved us, that should be the drive and the example and the motivation of how we're to love others, even when oftentimes they can be quite unlovable in themselves. And so when we come seeking to love others based upon how they're acting, based upon their love for us, well, that's not what it means to love as Christ has loved. We also see that Christ's love seeks our good, and that his love is a sacrificial love, and also that his love is displayed in both word and deed. So we could say that his love is not just an emotion, which is, unfortunately, in America, that's what we often think of when we think of the word love. It's just this emoting, oh, how much I love you. Well, you know, that may or may not be love, but often that's lust. What we're talking about here is we're talking about a love that would sacrifice itself for someone else. This love that actually manifests itself in action. You see, God so loved the world. Well, what did he do? He sent his only son. He gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. And so that's the kind of love that we're talking about. It's a love that actually results in doing something. And so I wanted to just, I guess, give us a few checks of our hearts as we think about what that looks like here within our congregation. So one of the things I thought about is, well, I think a great demonstration of love is how we approach Sunday morning. For example, are you consistently arriving here on time? Because what does that say? Well, and I understand, believe me, we've got 10 kids. We live a distance away from the church. There's struggles sometimes getting here on Sunday morning. So I'm not talking about those life events that come up. What I'm talking about is a pattern of life that leads to you not being here on time. What that says is, it says you've bought in to the consumer mentality of the church that's so rampant in our society today that says, okay, I'm going to come here on Sunday morning to get what I want for me. And not that there's not some things right about that. This is a place where you should be served and ministered to. That's true. But your primary focus should be the service and ministry of others. And so if you're coming in, you know, 15 minutes late for service and you're leaving, you know, immediately after service ends, that shows that the focus is upon you. It's not upon how you can serve and minister to others here within the body. And something else I would ask is, are you praying for others in the church during the week? We've said often that your prayer life reveals your pride life, meaning that if you're not praying, what you're doing is it's demonstrating that you're relying upon you. You're not seeing your need for God and reliance upon him. But I would add to that, your prayer life reveals your love life. And what do I mean by that? Well, your prayer life reveals who and what you love. I mean, if you're constantly praying for, man, Lord, help me with this new job. We really need this new car. Those kind of things, that's showing you what the affection of your heart is. I mean, if you're not consistently praying for people here within the body, I mean, you have to ask the question, how much do you really love them? I mean, how much are you talking to people where you actually see what their needs are and the things that you could be praying for them in? Are you looking at the church newsletter, seeing those specific things that are being sent out and making a note of those? You could ask this, are you serving others during the week? Are you opening up your homes for times of hospitality? Are you actually seeing needs in the church and seeking to address them? As James says, if you see a need and your reaction is something like this, you know, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without actually giving them things for the body, without actually doing something to meet that need, well, that's as worthless as dead faith is. And so are we seeking to actually identify, talking to people, seeing the needs in the body, and then actually coming to try to address and to help those needs in love for each other? And then lastly, as we come to conflicts and disagreements in the church, which I think we would all acknowledge if you've been a Christian for any period of time, there's going to be conflicts. There's going to be things that we have disagreements over. Well, how are we handling those things? Is it our pattern where we just let somebody offend us, and so we're just going to go over here now? We're going to let them stay over there with, you know, their people that they like to fellowship and hang out with, and we're just going to come over here and do our own thing. Or are we actually coming to those people and addressing those things, seeking to be reconciled, not having something like that come between the body, recognizing that when we have conflict and disagreement between people in the body, that impacts everyone here within the church, not just the two or three people that might be involved in that. As you think about that, think about how Jesus would treat you in that case. Do you ever have a disagreement in how you act versus how Jesus has commanded you to act? Well, every day, right? And does Jesus then come over here and know, okay, no, you go over there. Well, no, he comes to you. You come and seek to be reconciled, and he comes with open arms there, ready to embrace you. That's the kind of love that we're called to have for one another. And so I hope that as we just probe those few questions there, that begins to help open your mind to see the sort of self-sacrificial love that we're called to in this new commandment. And as I mentioned, though, this wasn't just a new command with a new higher standard. There's also a new power associated with that. And Jesus is going to flesh this out a little bit more in the coming chapters of John, and we will as we get to those texts as well. So I just want to mention this more as an introduction. What we'll see in John chapter 14 is there Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to come. So he says, the Holy Spirit is now with you, but now he's actually going to come and be in you. So that's the promise that's coming to these believers. And in fact, in chapter 16, it's to me one of the most astounding texts in all of Scripture. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is going to tell these 11 disciples, it's actually for your advantage that I'm leaving, because I'm going to send the Helper to come to you. Now, just start to wrap your mind around that. That it's actually for our advantage that Jesus is not physically here with us, but instead we have the Holy Spirit here with us. Now, maybe that should make some of us question our view of the Holy Spirit there, right? And our dependence upon him and his priority in our lives. So this Spirit-empowered, self-sacrificing, Christ-like love, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to live here within a community of faith. But what we see here, this is not just a love that's meant to stay here within the body, not just for the purpose of building up the church. This is a love that puts the power and glory of Christ on display for the world to see. Remember in verse 35, it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, this love that we have for each other, that is for the building up, that is for our edification, but it's also this beacon that goes out into the world saying, hey, these are true disciples of Christ. These are true believers. These are people that would sacrifice their lives for each other. Not just in a, I would take a bullet for you sense, but in the daily things of life where things just get hard, of the relational things and the difficulties and, oh, you know, I'm offended by this or that. That's where the true sacrifice comes for us. So now what I want to do is I want to go back to the text that we looked at in Daniel briefly, and I want to try to wrap this up and bring it all together for us. If you'll notice there that this is the Son of Man, this Messiah to come, Jesus, it says he was promised a dominion and a kingdom that was comprised of all peoples, nations, and languages. Now, if you hear that, you might be thinking, okay, that sounds familiar to me. Well, if we looked over at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, what do we see? So this is the Great Commission given by Jesus to these very same 11 disciples after his resurrection. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So that dominion that's promised, been given. All authority in heaven and on earth, given to Jesus. Now, what does he say to go do? He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what's he saying? He's saying, you go teach, you go make disciples, you go baptize. He's saying, you go build my kingdom. That's what he's telling them to do. He's been given a kingdom and dominion, and he's saying, now you 11 disciples and you Christians to come after, you go and come and be kingdom builders as a part of that. And he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. As we heard in the 9:30 hour, that in one sense that points us to the fact that this is not speaking just to the 11 disciples, right? This is a promise given to come till the end of the age. In the other sense, it points to the fact that this is an everlasting kingdom. This is an everlasting dominion that's been given to the Son of Man, that we're called to come and be ambassadors of, that we're called to come and be a part of this kingdom building effort. And so, in fact, we're to be instruments of God in this building of Christ's kingdom. That's the mission that we're on here in this world. That's why the 11 disciples were left here. That's why we're here in this world. That's why we're not with Jesus now in glory, because he's called us here to make disciples of the nations. So what we see here in John's gospel is, okay, now we understand what our mission is. We're kingdom builders. So now how are we to live as we go and build that kingdom? Well, we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. So what we're called to do is, we're called to go out and proclaim Christ with our words, and at the same time, our lives are a testimony of the love and the power of God in our own lives that go line up with that testimony that we're proclaiming with our words. So yes, we are, as some people would teach, okay, we're basically to live Christian lives, and people are going to come and ask us the reason for the hope that's within us. Well, God willing, sometimes that'll happen. But we're called to go out there and proclaim Christ with our words. We're called to go out and make disciples of all nations. And at the same time, yes, our lives, by the power of God, will line up with that proclamation of truth that we're making with our lips. And so, what I love here is that within this context, what we see is that this love of Christ that he's given us, we see all nations, all tongues, all tribes of people coming into this one body, the church. And so this unity that we have in Christ, this unity that we have in Christ in the gospel, it actually demolishes all these things that the world would say should separate us. We see a reconciliation of free and slave. We see a reconciliation of male and female. We see a reconciliation of rich and poor. We see a reconciliation of people of all different ethnic backgrounds, of all different economic levels, of all different levels of education. We all come and we're one before the cross of Christ. In a world that would seek to do everything to point out those divisions that we have, I just find it so glorious that here we are united in Christ and the gospel, and all those things have been demolished, have been set aside. And so Jesus is going to say later here in John's gospel, he's going to make this clear, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me my disciples. So this living out of the new commandment, this loving each other as Christ has loved us, this going out into the world and making disciples, that is what glorifies God within our lives. That's how God is glorified within the lives of the disciples, those 11 originally, and us today. We take this love that he showered upon us in the cross that we looked at in verses 31 and 32, and that glorious love then flows out of us and then impacts the whole world as his kingdom is built in every tongue and tribe and nation. So I just want to end with just a summary of how do we do that? How is that actually accomplished for us? Well, I think what we have to do first is we start where Jesus started, the glory of God in the cross. We have to be a people that are faithfully in the Word, faithfully seeing this reality of the gospel, seeing what Christ has done for us, seeing who we were, who we are now. We have to be people of the Word. We have to be people meditating on the Word, preaching these realities to ourselves on a daily basis. And then as we see and savor Christ more in our lives, that should be then what drives us, what motivates us in our obedience to the command that God has given us to love one another as Christ has loved us, and to love the lost world by going out and proclaiming the truth of the gospel to them. Now, I'll say, if you're like me, this is a daily struggle to actually go live that new commandment out. And that's where what we can't do, saints, is look any place else besides the cross and the power of God for our hope and for our motivation in that. If we're looking to others and what they would do for us, if we're looking to our own power within ourselves to do that, that's going to be a hopeless and fruitless endeavor. So we need to be on our knees, word open, looking at His promises, looking at the power available to us through the Holy Spirit to go and fulfill these things in people's lives. And one of the things that Jesse and I have talked about this often that is a great encouragement to us is that we'll have people come and visit here so often, and they'll just mention something's different about this body from many that they've come and visited, and just the love that we have for one another. And so on one hand, I want to just once again encourage you guys in that Christ's love is manifesting itself through you. But I also want to exhort each one of us here, me first of all, to let this be a love that abounds more and more in our lives as we look to what Christ has called us to love one another as He has loved us. Let's go before Him once again and ask for His help.